Psalm 2 as we begin this morning. Evolutionary worldview. We now know from science that everything in and around us is made of the initial great radiance with which the universe began. There's nothing outside of that. All the hydrogen atoms in the water and carbohydrates in and around us are almost as old as the universe itself. 13.7 billion years. The carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen atoms that form the rest of us and all life on Earth came into being in the bellies of red giant stars that lived and died before our sun was born. The more complex elements, calcium and magnesium, gold and silver, and all the rest, were created in supernova explosions brighter than a billion stars, flung to the far ends of the galaxy as raw materials for life. This is not mysticism, but hard science that now tells us we are made of stardust and light, waves and coalescences of stardust and light reconfiguring into cars and trees, oceans and civilizations. We are cosmic evolution happening right here and now. We are the universe becoming conscious, watching itself through microscopes and telescopes, mountaintops and meditations, a wed, nudging its pieces into greater awareness and love. Those are the words of Tom Attlee, co-director and research director of the Co-Intelligence Institute. That's one philosophy with which people are basing decisions and living lives. A worldview is defined as the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. There are only two worldviews. Biblical, thus a belief in creation, and natural, based on the foundation of evolution. These two worldviews are at war one with another throughout the world, but in our country, you can see the war is raging around us. Professor Daniel Dennett, speaking about an evolutionary worldview, wrote, he said that it bears an unmistakable likeness to universal acid. It eats through just about every traditional concept and leaves in its wake a revolutionized worldview with most of the old landmarks still recognizable but transformed in fundamental ways. This was an assignment I received to write on for Spiritual Sword magazine. I wasn't really excited about it to start with. This is a little deep water. I tend to like to stay in the shallows more than go off in something this large. But I've enjoyed the study, and I hope that you will benefit from it as we talk about today how an evolutionary worldview affects a person's outlook on the everyday things of life, how it really does change the fundamentals of life. And you and I think we'll see these ideas, and we can appreciate better what's going on around us and why people make the decisions they make, why people take the positions they take, why people live the way they live. It's not just happenstance. It starts back with their fundamental belief system. If you believe in God, then you will make certain decisions along the way. If you don't believe in God and you believe in evolution, then that will cause you to live your life in a way different, profoundly different, than one who accepts creation. So let's go into it. Three this morning in class and three tonight if things work out as I plan, which they rarely do, but we'll see. We'll do the more intellectual, the deeper stuff in the Bible class, then we'll talk more about the practical things in the lesson tonight, if the Lord wills, moral decisions, education, those kind of things. All right, number one, fundamentally, there are two views of truth. Truth is either based on science, we would say pseudoscience, but science or scripture. Consider Winston Churchill once said, man will occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of the time he will pick himself up and continue. There is some truth to that in our generation because truth is being ignored. Evidence is being pushed to the side so that one can continue to believe that which is not supported by the real evidence. But as we go through this, of course, the other side would say, we do that, we would say, they do that. You can make your decision as we go along in this study. Pilate asked the real question when Jesus was on trial before him in John 18, 38. He asked the question cynically, what is truth? And that's a question people are asking today. What is truth? Is truth subjective? That is, individualized. You have your truth. I have my truth. And we can each go our merry way believing different things that contradict one another. And both of them be truth. Or is truth objective? Is there a standard of truth that tells us what is right? What is real? What is acceptable? Is it a standard or is it subjective? Further, if it is a standard, what is that standard? Who holds the trump card, in other words? Whenever there's a disagreement, a controversy, who gets the final say? What is the authority? Let me ask you this question. Which carries more weight with the average citizen? Science says, or the Bible says? Let's just take homosexuality. It's in the news every day. Which holds more weight with the average citizen? Science says that children can be born gay, or the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. In the general populace, which one of those would carry more weight? Which one's the authority? You see how it works? You could do that with any number of subjects. The scientists say, well, if the scientists said it, then it must be right. Well, step back from that for a moment and say, what scientist said that? The scientists do not agree. There's no one view of scientists. There are scientists, and we'll see this a little bit later. Historically, there have been far more scientists and the most brilliant scientists who were on the side of creation. But what scientists? Well, the scientists that have the media, the scientists that have the dominant view in the universities in this generation. What is truth? That is the real question. There's a war of words that's going on, and there's an intimidation factor. If you believe the Bible, then you belong in the past, is the idea that comes from this. You really are a superstitious person that sort of kind of believes the earth is flat, and you ought to catch up to the rest of us. War of words. Here's some of the statements that are being bantered about. The religious right aren't, and scientific creationism isn't. Ashley Montague wrote, science has proof without any certainty. Creationists have certainty without any proof. Evolution is both fact and theory. Creationism is neither. John Nicholson said, creationism was created, evolution evolves. Dave Johnson from Midwest Creation Institute made this observation. There are evolutionary scientists who believe that religion in general and Christianity in particular is the opiate of the masses. Of course, that's a quote from Karl Marx. He actually said the opium of the masses, but that's the way it's generally quoted. The self-appointed rule and duty of clear-thinking evolutionists is to save this society, which has been deluded and led astray for decades by the superstitious ideas of the church. Now, that's a creationist who's saying that. But I wanted to show you that before I show you the quotes from the evolutionists themselves. Because that is dead on. That's exactly what is believed by the university, many of the university professors that we're sending our children to study under. They believe that what you have taught your children is foolishness, and it's their job to fix that. Let's see if that's true. This is Richard Lewontin, who is an American evolutionary biologist, geneticist, academic, and social commentator, educated at Harvard, Columbia, and other places. He's most famous for molecular evolution. He's a pioneer in that field. This is what he says. The primary problem is not to provide the public with knowledge of how far it is to the nearest star and what genes are made of. That's not the job of a scientist, just to teach you the facts. Rather, the problem is to get them, that is students, to reject irrational and supernatural explanations of the world the demons that exist only in their imaginations, and to accept social and intellectual apparatus, science, capital S, as the only begetter of truth. You see, what we're talking about is truth. Is it science or is it scripture? The evolutionists say science is God. Science has the final say. Science is the authority. And we have to correct this view that there is a God, that there is some truth outside of science, that there is a begetter of truth that is not science with a capital S. Richard Dawkins, we'll quote Dawkins a lot today because he's sort of the face of evolution in this generation, popular author. Scientific beliefs are supported by evidence and they get results. Myths and faiths are not and do not. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, for the Lord knoweth them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. That word nevertheless is in that verse. And the truth is that let the heathen rage, let them say as they will. They're not toppling God from His throne. They're not somehow reorientating the universe to fit their dimensions. God set up the universe. God made it, God rules it, and God one day will destroy it. God is in control. That's why I wanted you to read with me from Psalm chapter 2, because this unbelief is not a new thing. This happens in every generation. And it happens in various parts of the world with more strength, or there will be more adherence, and in others, depending on those who gain ascendancy or the degree of faith within a culture, that is, the willingness to accept God's truth. But let's read this passage. I've chosen a psalm for each of these. There will be other verses that we'll use or mention, but primarily I just want to let God speak to these points about worldview from one of the psalms. Let's just read this one, make a few comments as we go through, because it seems to be very appropriate. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, that's what we've been reading. That's what we hear around us. We don't need to be bound by God's morality. Who is God to say that I can sleep with this person and not that person? Who is God to say that I must act this way and not that way? Who is God to say that He has control over my life? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? That's what Pharaoh asked. It's what people ask today. It's what you're seeing in those quotes that I just read to you. People are raging. They're imagining a vain thing. They're taking a position against God. But how does that affect God? Does God somehow begin to wring His hands? Does God somehow begin to say, well, oh no, I've lost control of my world. It's spinning out of control. Verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They're going to rage against me. They're going to take a position against me, the universal God who created the world, who holds all within His hand. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Of course, speaking about in the context here, those who were going to try to stop Him from bringing His son into the world, stop the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption. God said, I'm going to do this, and no man's going to stop me from doing it. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You see, God's calling them back to Him. Don't rage against me. Come, and I will accept you. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in science. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what that said, is it? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, not in science. 1 Timothy 6 and 20. Flip over a few pages from where you are. Let's go ahead and touch on this idea that science is against God. That's a false view. False science is against God, but God invented true science. God made the world. What is the world? The world is science. The world is the forces that make it up, the processes that are involved in it. God made all of those. What does 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 say? O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Let me stop there for a moment. We have been entrusted with the gospel in this generation. Are we going to keep it and hand it off successfully to the next generation, to our children and grandchildren? Are we going to pass to them a strong faith in the Creator God? A strong faith that the Bible is inerrant, perfect, and is the authority in their lives? Now, we could drop the baton in this Christian race. We could give ground in this generation so that those growing up now don't have as strong a faith as was handed to us. Now, there are forces at work in our world, as we're seeing, that are trying to undermine that faith, but we are not going to give in to that. We are going to make sure our children grow up with faith in a world of unbelief. That's what this text says. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. And oppositions of, what's that next word in the King James? Falsely, science, falsely so called. So there is false knowledge. The word translated science here is just gnosis, knowledge. But there is false knowledge and there is true knowledge. There is false science, there is true science. And true science always is in harmony with God and Scripture, but false science sets itself against it. Speaking of truth, is it science or is it Scripture? The Bible declares that God is the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 31:5. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus brought additional truth. He brought himself into the world and revealed God's truth about redemption more fully than had ever been known before. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Psalm 19:7 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. One commentator said on that passage, precepts are not caused to be true merely by their being recorded in the Bible, but because they are true, they are found there. You see, the revealer of the Bible is truth. And so he would not put anything in the Bible except truth. So truth is from God, and anything that contradicts it eventually will be contradicted. And I thought about this a little bit. When you just step back from this, the emotional arguments and the war of words, the controversies, and you ask yourself, is science really the authority? Even scientists don't recognize it as the authority. Today's science books will be what tomorrow? The science books that you and I used in elementary school and high school and college, are they still being used today? Some of you, do you remember going to school way back when? No, you could buy them for a quarter at some yard sale because they're rejected. New theories have come along, new facts. And so those books have been discarded. They're obsolete. Now, today's science books are the authority. What about tomorrow? Are they going to remain the same? No. It's going to continue changing. So you have the unchangeable Word of God that never needs updating, correcting, and you have science that, admittedly, even by scientists, is constantly undergoing a change. Look with me in 1 Timothy. You may still be there, but look at chapter 3 and verse 15. I want us to see our responsibility in the midst of all this. What is the church's responsibility in every age, but particularly in one where unbelief is so powerful. It says here, "But if I tarry long," Paul writing to Timothy, the younger preacher, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So, Timothy, I'm writing to you so you will know what behaviors are right and acceptable and to avoid those that are not. Further, "the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now, how is the church of the living God described in the last phrase? The pillar and ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? Not pillow, but pillar. What does a pillar do? It supports. It holds up. So what is the church supposed to do with the truth? Support it and hold it up. What is the ground under a building? It's foundation. And you can build on a strong foundation. The church is to lay that foundation by teaching the truth, by holding up the truth for the world to see. That's our responsibility. Now, that does not change whether the world at large accepts truth or rejects truth. It does not change whether it's popular or unpopular. Our responsibility doesn't change according to the reception of the truth. Do you remember what Paul said in the next book over, "Preach the word, be instant, in season"? What's the next part? What does that mean? All the time. When they like it, when there's a lot of response to it, there's positive reaction. And when it's the opposite, they don't like it, there's no response to it, and there's negative reaction. Preach it in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Be patient. Keep on teaching and doctrine, which means keep on teaching. All right, that's the first point. Let's talk about the second. We're looking at the two worldviews on truth. It's either science or scripture. Those are your choices. When it comes to God, He's either to be revered or He is to be removed. Those are the choices. Now, I know that there are some who try to straddle the fence when it comes to evolution and say, well, maybe God just used evolution to make the world. He started it and just let it go. No. If you take that position, you get shot from both sides, because both sides know that's not true. I mean, if He made the world, why did He tell us? If you say God made the world, then you say, well, God's record of what He did is not true. As He told us what He did, either accepted or rejected, Genesis chapter 1. Revered or removed. Again, Dawkins. Dawkins is an interesting character. Educated and lives in England, but teacher at Oxford. Has been for, up until 2008, was the face of his university. But anyway, he says, "My personal feeling is that understanding evolution led me to atheism." That is, he accepted evolution. He did not believe in God. That's how that process worked in his personal life. And we're talking about God, revered or removed. Let's just take some quotes. These all come from Wiki quotes, Richard Dawkins. You can look them up. There's a lot more. I just picked out six or eight. "It's fashionable to wax apocalyptic about the threat of humanity posed by the AIDS virus, mad cow disease, and many others. But I think a case," Dawkins said, "can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate." An atheist is just somebody who feels about Yahweh or Jehovah the way any decent Christian feels about Thor or Baal or the golden calf. As has been said before, we are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God farther. Notice how subtly that ignores the true God and idols made with hands. Next one. And this is one of his most famous quotes. "It is absolutely safe to say that if you met somebody who claims not to believe in evolution..." Stop there before you read further. Do you believe in evolution? Probably not. I hope not. If not, then he's talking about you. So take this personally and talking about me. That person who does not believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. He was later asked about that comment. As you can imagine, that stirred some controversy. And he followed up with it. Well, surely he'll recant. Those are pretty strong words. I don't withdraw a word of my initial statement. But I do now think it may have been incomplete. There is perhaps a fifth category, which may belong under insane, but which can be more sympathetically characterized by a word like tormented, bullied, or brainwashed. So maybe you're not wicked. Maybe you're not stupid or ignorant. Maybe you're just insane, but let me use a different word for that. You've been bullied into your position. Who would be the bully then? You've been brainwashed to believe that there is a God and evolution is not true. You cannot weigh evidence for yourself and make a decision. Well, let's talk about God, revered or removed. Let's see first, God is. Have you ever noticed how the Bible starts? It does not have a preface. I mean, your particular version may have a frontispiece, a history of the King James Bible or whatever translation you may use. But the Bible doesn't start with a preface. The Bible doesn't start with any disclaimers or understoods or givens. The Bible just starts like this. God. That's how the Bible starts. In the Hebrew, in English, in the beginning, God. It starts God. It doesn't explain God. It doesn't defend God. It assumes God. It assumes that anyone who's living in this world would know there must be a creator. The world is here. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where the Bible begins. God is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You must believe that He is. That's a simple statement. But upon that foundation. In fact, if you wanted to look at the foundation of faith, it would go like this. Our faith is built on the New Testament, which reveals Jesus Christ and the church. The New Testament is built upon what? Old Testament. All the types of prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. So, our faith is built on the New Testament. New Testament is built on the Old Testament. Old Testament is built upon the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is built upon its first book, Genesis, that reveals the lawgiver. The book of Genesis is built upon the foundation of its first 11 chapters, which is the early history of man. When you get to chapter 12, you start dealing with Abraham. Abraham's already 2,000 years removed from creation, so you've dealt with 2,000 years in 11 chapters. So the book of Genesis is built upon the first 11 chapters. There are four key events and four key people in those first 11 chapters. Creation, fall, flood, tower are the four key events in the first section of the Old Testament. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Those, and then the second half of the book is built on four key individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Anyway, it's getting too deep into it. Just stay with me here. New Testament is built on what? Help me. Old Testament. Old Testament is built on the law, Pentateuch. Pentateuch is built on Genesis. Genesis is built on first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters is built upon the first chapter, which reveals the creation. The first chapter is built upon the first verse. The first verse is built upon its first word. You see, your faith stands upon God. That's a pretty strong foundation. New Testament, Old Testament, Pentateuch, first 11 chapters, first chapter, first verse, first word. That's how faith is developed. Beginning with the first word of the Bible to the last word of the Bible. That's where our faith is. So then faith comes by and hearing by word of God. That's how we get faith. So, God is. That's the first point. Now, our psalm for this one is Psalm 19. So, turn over with me to Psalm 19, if you will. And let's let God speak to this concept that he is to be removed, that he is to be revealed. Is there any evidence that God is? Let God speak. Psalm 19. Beginning verse 1. Okay, God, who do you want to call to the stand to be a witness for you that you are? The heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, look up. There's my witness. The sun, the moon, stars, the planets, the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We will likely get more into evolution a little bit later. Well, let me just stop here for a moment. What the defenders of evolution do is they take you back so far and they stop. They take you back to, as we read in the opening quote, to the explosion, the great radiance, it was called in that quote, to the supernovas exploding. Okay, let's just give that ground for the moment and say, okay, so this world came into being from supernovas exploding, and okay, where'd you get your supernova? Where'd that come from? Where did you get the matter that blew up in the Big Bang? Where did that come from? Oh, that's where it becomes very interesting. Panspermia, are you familiar with that theory of evolution? This world was seeded from some other world? Really? So that's more credible than the creation account. when you go back to the final analysis, this is the question to ask. Where'd you get that? Okay, where did you get that? If you keep asking that question, you get back to the fact that you either have eternal mind or eternal matter. Those are the only two choices. The world is here. You can't deny that. So how did it get here? Either it created itself, or it has always been, or it had a creator, a maker. It had a beginning. And that beginner is God. Which one makes more sense? That this world that functions so well with such precision accidentally happened after creating itself, or that there was an omniscient mind that designed it and an omnipotent hand that made it? Which one makes more sense? You tell me. Well, that's what God is saying here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He said, you want to believe in me? Just look around. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter if you live in Japan or Kenya or Antarctica or America. You live where you will. There's no place in the world that doesn't have evidence that God exists. You can look up from wherever you live. It doesn't matter if it's night or day. Look up at night, you see the moon and the stars. You're actually seeing farther, of course, at night than you are in the day. You look up in the day and you see the sun and the clouds and the water system and all that is involved in that. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. Every generation, too, it doesn't change. You are looking up at the same stars that David, as a shepherd boy, looked up at. And Moses and Adam. Isn't that interesting? Generation to generation doesn't change. And if the Lord delays his coming another 1,000 years, some other people will be looking up at those same stars and that same moon that David looked at, Moses looked at, and you and I looked at. Which, then the last part of verse 4, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. He's going from the general to the specific here, from the heavens declare to one illustration from those heavens, which is the sun, which is the dominant force on our horizon, of course, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. So you might not have gotten up in time this morning or any day this week to see the sun rise, but that's what he's talking about. You see the sun come up in the east, begins to make his trek across the horizon, gets to the zenith, begins the descent, closes at nightfall. You just witnessed God saying, I'm here. It's moving by the finger of God along its track. God put it there. God set it in motion. It's hard to ignore the sun. You could feel the heat. Well, that's what I was about to say. Anywhere, verse 6, his going forth is from the end of heaven and the circuit into the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Notice it does not say nothing hid from the light thereof. That would not be true. But there's nothing on earth that's hid from the heat of the sun. Even the depths of the ocean where there is no light has the heat of the sun because it heats the crust of the earth and it comes back up through. The sun heats the entire earth. Nothing is hid from that. Verse 7 begins then the second of the evidences for God. God says, first, look up. See the world. He says, second, look down. Read your Bible. That's my second evidence. I'll enter that in the court record. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sure. Not flimsy. Not weak. Not it needs to be defended or explained. It's not. No, it's sure. You don't have to explain it away or try to prop it up. The Word of God will be there when the world has changed its theories. And evolution, incidentally, is a theory in crisis right now. It has been for the last quarter century or so. That's not from the creation perspective. That's from the evolutionist perspective. There are a lot of dissenting voices in evolution right now. They're saying these things aren't adding up. These things really don't work. But they don't have anything to jump to. I mean, there's two worldviews. And so when we had our scientist seminar, last summer, we talked about dark matter. that's for a study for another day. But dark matter basically makes everything work because it's anything they want it to be. Any formula, you add enough dark matter to it, enough time to it. But even they can see that that's not really very scientific. Well, you could continue reading, but that's as far as we'll go in the reading of this text. Let's see. You put down also Psalm 147, 19, and 20. I'm going to close with this quote from Aristotle. Should a man live underground and there converse with the works of art and mechanism, and should afterwards be brought up into the open day, and see the several glories of the heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them the works of such a being as we define God to be. Yes, God has not left himself without witness, but we have to open our eyes to see, be willing to see what evidence he's given us. We'll pick up our studies there, Lord willing, on this subject tonight. Let's bow together as we close in a prayer.